Good evening. It's good to see you all again here tonight. Been encouraged by your presence, encouraged by your singing, certainly, and the prayers that have been offered. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is where we'll be spending most of our time tonight. So if you would like to place your marker there, I would encourage you to do that also. Sometimes I find myself wondering what it must have been like to hear the Lord in person, to listen to Him pray and His teaching. And I am so thankful that God has preserved that teaching for us so that we can know the way to salvation. And I'd like us to take some time tonight and meditate on what's said here in John 17. It's the longest prayer that we have recorded for us by the Lord. And so I would like for us to look at it and, again, reflect on what He has to say. And also, even though it is a prayer, I believe that we stand to learn much from it. So then, read with me John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, beginning. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory I had with You before the world was." In this section, Jesus primarily prays for Himself. He mentions His disciples in passing, but primarily He is praying for Himself. And notice, first of all, He knows that He has all authority from verses 1 and 2. All flesh, He says, has been subject to His authority. And He says over in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that He is the only way to eternal life. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," He says. "No one comes to the Father except through Me." Jesus exclusively then is the only hope that we have of heaven or having a relationship with the Father. Also notice how He defines eternal life in this context. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know You, know God, and know Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Consider what He will say to those whom He condemns at the day of judgment. The words, "I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who work lawlessness." And so, what does that mean, this knowing Christ? John teaches us that knowing Christ is having a relationship with Him, and also means we can equate that with obeying Christ. Look over in 1 John chapter 2 with me now. 1 John chapter 2, notice what's said by the apostle there, beginning with verse 3 now. 1 John chapter 2, begin reading with me in verse 3. John says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, and by this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." There, John, a number of times, associates knowing Christ, having a relationship with Christ, with obeying Him, with keeping His commandments. He says that's how we can know that we are in Christ and we have been reconciled to God. Also, Jesus acknowledges the glory He brought to God through His obedience. In verse 4, He says, "I glorified You on earth." Notice He says, "having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." Now that speaks to us as well, doesn't it? He says, because we are taught in Matthew chapter 5 that we can bring glory to God by obeying Him. Notice what the Lord says there. Matthew chapter 5 now. Read with me one verse, verse 16. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Consider also that our conduct reflects upon the God that we serve, doesn't it? And when allegations are brought against us, we can either be shamed by those allegations and be reproached by our God, or those who are making those allegations will be put to shame. Consider what Peter has to say about that. He can word it a lot better than I can. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now look in verse 12 with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, begin reading in verse 12. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God and the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Notice verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Flip over to chapter 3 now. Same idea or a very similar idea. Look in verse 15 at what Peter has to say. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, beginning. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered again, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame because their ignorance will be exposed and they will be those allegations will be shown to be unsubstantiated. They can't bring anything against us. Notice also in verse 5 that Jesus prayed to be glorified, and we can know that he has been glorified. That prayer was answered, wasn't it? Look over in Hebrews chapter 1 with me now. A passage we commonly look to prove that God has spoken to us through Christ. But notice what the writer has to say about Christ's position now as he has ascended into heaven. Hebrews chapter 1, begin reading with me in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Notice the verse 3. And he is the radiance in his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the words of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus is glorified. He is at the right hand of the majesty on high, the Hebrew writer says. Paul declares Jesus' name is above every name in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And Paul goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, that will either happen for you as his servant, or you will be bowing before him as his enemy. But either way, one day, there will come a day when you will have to acknowledge him as Lord. Now, which will you be? Where will you stand? As his servant or as his enemy? Notice also in the next few verses that Jesus prays for his disciples. Now, flip back over to John 17. Let's pick up where we left off, verse 6 now. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy, and my joy may be made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Jumping back to verses 6 now, 6 and 7 where we started. Notice that Jesus declares that he has revealed the Father to all of mankind. And this harmonizes perfectly with what the rest of the New Testament has to teach us. Several times repeated, maybe most famously in Colossians 2:9, where Paul declares that in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. Even as we read in Hebrews chapter 1 just a moment ago, he is the exact representation, the Hebrew writer says, of the radiance of God. He has revealed God to us, and he was God incarnate. Jesus and the Father are one, notice in verse 10. Consider the conversation that he will have with Philip in John 14 that we considered in a lesson not too long ago when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." You remember Jesus' response? He says, "How long have I been with you, Philip? And you say to me now, 'Show us the Father.' Do you not yet understand that he who has seen me has seen the Father?" Jesus knew that he had revealed the Father to the world, and he expected Philip to understand that. Jesus' words are the words of God in verse 7. He equates them both, and we will be judged by the word of Christ. Look over in John chapter 12 now with me. A couple of chapters back, look in verse 48. Conversation that he has with the Pharisees. Look at part of his response in verse 48, John chapter 12. He says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings is one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Because Jesus is God, there is power and there is authority in his words, and we will be judged by them at the last day. Peter knew and acknowledged that Jesus' words were powerful. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." After Jesus, they're declaring that the words I speak to you are spirit and are life. Also, Jesus demonstrates his love and compassion for his disciples, doesn't he? In verses 11 through 13, and praying for them. Isn't it a wonderful thought to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God? He says, "You have given them to me, and I have guarded them, and I have protected them while I was here." And he prays for their continued protection. Look over in Romans chapter 8 with me now. Romans chapter 8. Notice what Paul has to say about this love that Christ has for us. Romans chapter 8 now. Look down in verse 35. Paul asks, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" Verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." What is it that we notice about that list? They're primarily external forces, aren't they? Not one person, not one demon can separate us from the love that we have in Christ. But what can separate us from the love of God? Well, sin. Isn't that right? As Isaiah will teach us. And who is responsible for that sin that separates us from God? Well, we are, every time. Also, Jesus does not pray for the removal from the world, notice. And we are never taught to be isolationist, are we, in the Christian religion? Look over at Matthew chapter 5, again, where we just were a moment ago. Look at what's said about that light that we are supposed to have again. Matthew chapter 5, begin reading with me in verse 14 now, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Then he says again what we've already read, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We're not supposed to live out in a community somewhere apart from the rest of society and try to abstain or not have any contact with any worldly people at all. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what he taught. And that's not the life that he lived, is it? He was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton because he associated with sinners. Of course, those accusations were false and proved to be false. But in his attempt to reach those people and to teach sinners, he had to mingle with them. He never took part in their sin, but nevertheless, he associated with them. Also notice that Jesus knew that the truth sanctifies, as he says in verses 11 through 18. He prays that not only we be his disciples be protected, as we notice, but that they may be made holy or set apart from all the earth through the revealed truth of God. Look over in John chapter 15 with me now. One page back in my Bible from John 17. John chapter 15, read verses 1 through 5 with me. Here Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, finally, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Notice verse 3, you are already clean or set apart because of the word which I have spoken to you. John 8:31, we noticed this morning, you may recall, when Jesus says, abide in me or abide in my word, and then you are truly disciples of mine. Verse 32, this is a verse that we quote much when he says on the heels of that, if you abide in my word, then you are disciples, he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Last section that we'll consider, the last six verses of John chapter 17. Flip over there with me now. Probably the most impacting section of this prayer for me, because here Jesus prays specifically for you and for me and for all Christians. Beginning with verse 20, John 17, I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you have sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that the love which you loved me with may be in them, and I in them. Back to verse 20 through 23. Jesus repeatedly prays for unity, not just in these first three verses, but also down through the better part of almost halfway through this entire section. We must strive to be unified in purpose. We notice one scripture with regard to unity this morning. Let's notice a couple more and add them to that list. Look over in Philippians chapter 1 now. Philippians chapter 1. Consider a couple of verses with me. Look down in verse 27. Philippians 1, 27, read through 28 with me. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, he says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. He says, strive with one mind, with one purpose, together in the faith. Look over in 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians, again, another passage that will teach us of the unity that we are to have, not only in doctrine, but also in matters of judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look in verse 10 with me. Paul again gives an exhortation. Verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Excuse me, I lost my place. In the same mind and in the same judgment. He understood that our unity would testify to the world of his divine mission, didn't he? Could that be why he prayed for unity several times throughout the course of this prayer as he ended it? How often have you heard somebody say, well, there's just so many churches out there, I just don't know where to begin. And because there's so much division and so much disunity, that's a deterrent, and that plays into the hands of the enemy, doesn't it? Because even among our brethren, unfortunately, we struggle with that command sometimes, to be unified in purpose and in judgment and in mind. Jesus prayed and desired that we would be with him in heaven in verse 24. What a powerful testament of his compassion and love. Notice God's plan from the foundation of the world has been to make it possible for all people to be with him. As John tells us in Revelation 13, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Before time began, before any of us were ever here, he intended to send his son to die for us. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we begin looking at our last few passages. Read verses 17 through 19. with me. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 19. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, that God was in Christ, notice, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Again, we see the Bible abundantly clear that God wants all to be saved. He wants all to be reconciled through Christ. And through Christ's blood and sacrifice is how he accomplished that. But only those who accept that sacrifice, only those who name the name of Christ and put him on in baptism and are faithful to him, can enjoy that reconciled relationship and be with God. But what a powerful testament of Jesus' love that he prayed for you and for me to be with him in heaven. And God, who lives outside of time, can recognize this prayer. That this prayer that we can read about in John 17 is just as efficacious now as it was then, even before we ever existed, any of us ever existed. And that boggles my mind. Jesus prays that we would have the same love as he and the Father, and that he may be one with us, in verse 26. So how do we demonstrate this love of Christ, that he may live in us? Look over in John chapter 13, a couple of chapters back. Look in verses 34 and 35 with me. On the heels of washing the disciples' feet, notice what Jesus says. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So first and foremost, again, looking to this love that Jesus commands that we are to have for one another and prays in John chapter 17, we must first recognize the significance of his death if we are to demonstrate the love that he had. Look back over in 2 Corinthians now, chapter 5. Notice what Paul connects with this love that he speaks of. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look in verse 14 with me, beginning. This is where Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Notice he says, "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf," he says. So we must first recognize the significance of his death, what that means to us, that he died on our behalf to cover our sins, to be reconciled, as we've already noticed. And also, by following his example in word and deed. Last two passages, look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 now. Paul speaking of the new man. Colossians chapter 3, begin reading with me in verse 12. Paul says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another," he says, "and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and you be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." All these qualities that he lists are things that we need to put on, to manifest and to demonstrate that love that Christ showed to us and that he prayed that we would have. So then, we can say, just as Paul did in Galatians 2:20, "Christ liveth in me," that we ourselves are dead and that our bodies are now used in complete and total service to God. Now, again, I know that was a short lesson, just like the one we had this morning, but I just wanted to give us again something that we can seize upon for the next few days, take encouragement from the fact that we can know Jesus has been glorified as our Lord, and we can know that he has revealed God to us and has revealed the Father's will to us, that he made it possible for us to be sanctified in his word and shared that with us, and that also he prayed for us and continues to intercede for us, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, if we are his people. And also he prayed for our unity so that we can ultimately be with him in heaven. what wonderful teachings and what wonderful thoughts he gave us. So then, if you're here tonight and you are ready to follow the Lord, to change your life, to put him on in baptism, the opportunity is here and all things are ready for you now. And we would rejoice with you in that and hope that you would make that decision. If you are a Christian who has regressed back into the ways of the world, if you have some hidden sin or something that you're struggling with or you need prayers for, we would hope that you would make that known also so that we can fulfill our job and fulfill our role as your brethren and be pleasing to God so that we can help you in that. If you have any need, we hope that you would make it known as we sing for your encouragement.